Message this morning.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I recognize most of you, and I recognize some of you I've not met yet. So I'm Pastor Joe. I'm the youth and young adults pastor here. I normally preach on Saturday nights, but this week we shifted some things around, and I have the opportunity to preach this morning. But we are continuing on with the book of John. For those of you who are joining us just for the first time, we have been on a sermon series through the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we've been looking at the different discourses or discussions that Jesus Christ has been having with different persons, different characters. We have also been talking about the big I am statements that Jesus makes through the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. And today we come to another one of these great I am statements. And it's a big one because Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. We're now into John chapter 11. And we come to the beginning of the culmination of the book of John. This here is the incident that John uses to signify the beginning of the end. It's during this event, what's recorded here, during this story, that causes the chief priests of Jerusalem to really want to get rid of Christ. And so today, we come to this passage, and we're going to try and get through all of it. And there's so many rich themes in these short verses that I had a hard time coming up with an outline. So instead of coming up with a three-point sermon, I thought we'd just go through it verse by verse, and I'll hit all of the important things as we pass through them. So verses 1 to 3 tells us about the characters and the time and the place. So Jesus, in chapter 10, has now retreated to a place called Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. This is not the town Bethany, but it's a little bit of a village that's outside of Jerusalem. And during this time, he gets a message. And we have the record here. Verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany. This is a different village. This one's closer to Jerusalem. Not down by the Dead Sea, where Bethany on the other side of the Jordan is. And Mary and her sister Martha, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now we have to realize that this is a very particular family to Jesus. He had special affinity to the brother and the two sisters. It was such a close relationship that Mary and Martha were able to find Jesus and send word directly to him. What we don't know at this point is that from where Jesus is staying to where Bethany is about a day's journey. So keep that in mind because that becomes important later. But they're so close to Jesus that they knew exactly where to go to find him. So they sent a servant to go and tell Jesus, "Lazarus is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he was meaning natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. I'm going to pause here, and I want to hit a couple of important points. So it's a four-day journey. It's a four-day period that Jesus Christ is partaking in. A day for the servant to come and find Jesus. We're told that Jesus stays put for two more days, and then a day for Jesus to travel there. Like I said, remember these 4 days because it comes back into play later. But in verses 4 to 16, we come to a place where we have to address an issue. Jesus Christ, instead of getting up immediately, says we're going to stay two more days. His friend, somebody that he really cares about, someone who's very close to his heart, is sick. And yet he says to his disciples, no, we're going to stay put for 2 days. And they wonder, okay, so what's going on? And Jesus knows what's going on at this point. He tells them he's dead. At first he says he's sleeping. But Jesus Christ is using this point here to assert his authority. His authority over life and death. And also a sub-theme behind that is the authority for Jesus to lay down a life. We always talk about Jesus' authority to lay down his life, but we don't ever talk about, very often anyways, we don't talk about how Jesus has the authority to lay down a life, someone else's life. And Jesus says to us very clearly here, it's for the reason that you may see the power and the glory of God. And that's something that we have to remember. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, if we believe that he is the resurrection and the death, then we have to trust in his authority. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning by grace so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives in God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. The words that Thomas leaves us have twofold meaning. He says, let's follow Jesus to death. He's assuming that when Jesus goes back up to Jerusalem, that he is going to be stoned to death, that the priests are going to hunt him down and get him. And he says, you know what? Let's follow Jesus to the death. And this is the same thing that Romans is telling us, that Paul is telling us in Romans. For the Christian, we have to be willing to follow Jesus to the death. And the reason why we do this is because he has authority over sin and death. He's made it available for you and I. Now again, I'm going to ask you to hold on to that. We'll circle back in just a little bit. Verses 9 to 14 is filled with other double meanings. Not just the death, following Jesus to go and die. But when Jesus Christ talks about light, he answers the disciples cryptically. the disciples are saying, well, should we go? And he says, no. Let's talk about light. Right? He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Jesus Christ is referring to himself. If people understood the nature of sin and death in the light of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't stumble. They wouldn't fear death. They wouldn't fear the inevitable. There's this sentiment with death that there's a sense of finality that frightens a lot of people. But Jesus Christ here is saying that, no, you don't have to be afraid of that. Because I have mastery over this. The other double meaning Jesus uses is sleep. And as I've already explained, the disciples thought that Lazarus was sleeping, just taking a little snooze, and his body was healing. But no, Jesus meant that Lazarus had already died. Then we go on to verse 17. And we're talking about Jesus' compassion for Mary and Martha now. Now remember, Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. Jesus knew that he purposely delayed his journey so that the glory of God would be shown. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. As we had already established, 1 day for the servant to find Jesus. Jesus stays 2 more days. And then the journey back is another day, 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now Jesus retorts, okay? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. She replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Now here's something that we need to clear up. There are a couple of words that the NIV translation uses that I don't think fully encompass what John was trying to convey. The word for weeping, I think, is a little bit of a weak word. The Greek word kaleo, which is translated as weeping in the NIV, actually has more of a nuance, meaning to wail. In desperation, all out sobbing. Not just weeping, but beating your breast, ripping your clothes, shrieking in despair. This is the kind of weeping that was going on. Not just little tears here and little tissues. Absolute devastation of life being exemplified. The other word that I want to talk about is the word when it says here that Jesus was deeply moved. The Greek word embrimomai really has not the simple meaning that, oh, Jesus was troubled or Jesus became sad. It actually has much more of an emotion, like anger, of frustration, beyond simply being upset. He got angry. And Jesus isn't angry that Mary and Martha have exemplified sorrow. Jesus isn't angry that people aren't trusting in who he is. He has a conversation with Mary and Martha, and they both say, no, we trust you. And yet, he allows them to cry. Notice that Jesus doesn't dismiss their sorrow. And this is something I think as Christians, we sometimes overstep in our trust of Jesus Christ. We go so far as to denying our human grief and our human emotion. And we say things that make it seem like death is something that's not even of consequence. In the end, at the very end, that may be true, but we are still human. We are still affected physically, spiritually, and emotionally by death. We use terms like passed away, gone to sleep. And it dismisses the devastation of what sin and death truly is for us. Jesus gets upset at the devastation that death and sin leaves for his people. He gives them permission to mourn and to grieve and to rail against the effects of death. He joins in with them. He doesn't dismiss them. We as Christians must also remember, especially now, we have brothers and sisters in our congregation who are in mourning. We don't simply dismiss their sorrow and their heartache. We can't. Jesus Christ exemplified for us a compassion that we too must exemplify for our brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ, though, offers hope. And he offers authority over sin and death in the resurrection that he portrays, first for Lazarus, the daughter of Jairus, himself. Verse 38, moving on. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Then he said this. Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now here's the thing that we need to understand. There's a very particular reason that Jesus Christ stayed away for 4 days. In the Jewish rabbinic tradition, they taught that the spirit would stay around the body for 3 days, hoping that the body was merely injured and be able to re-enter the body. This was the teaching of the Jewish people, that it was for 3 days the body could possibly heal, and therefore the spirit could return into the body. This is what they believed. But on the fourth day, decomposition sets in, and the spirit leaves and goes to God. And that is why Jesus Christ, in this instance, waited in particular those 2 extra days. He knew that on the first day, by the time the servant already came, Lazarus had already passed. He had already died. But think back now to the conversation to the disciples. We're going to stay here. We're going to show the power of and the glory of God. 3 days had passed. No chance of resurrection. Martha says there's going to be an odor. There's going to be a stench. And this is how it happens. The decomposition would set place. The burial practices of this time was that the body would be washed. It would be wrapped in linen and set out on a stone slab inside a tomb. This tomb would be sealed so that the decomposition could happen to trap any pathogens and any illnesses that would be from the decomposition. And this body would be left to decompose for a year to 3 years, at which point the stone would be opened and all of these bones would be collected up, put into an ossuary or a stone coffin, a small stone coffin, and placed with the ancestors on the shelves in the family tomb. That was the process. And by 4 days in, the body should have already began to rot. And Jesus exemplifies something incredible for his people. He calls for the stone to be removed, and he says to Lazarus, "Get up, come here." And he does. A miracle that establishes Christ's authority over sin and death. Christ's authority not just to raise someone from the dead, but also to lay down a life for the glory of God. So the question for us is, why doesn't God raise more people today? I've had this question asked a few times in the last few weeks. Why doesn't Christ miraculously heal people in these times when so much grief could happen and so much grief happens and so much anger and so much devastation? Why don't we just let it happen? More people would believe, wouldn't they? Yeah, that might be the case. But as we finish this section, we see what actually happens is that not everybody does believe. In fact, they go the opposite way. Verse 45, therefore many Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did and believed in him, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting in the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is a man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And he was right, but not in the way that he thought. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they may arrest him. Jesus Christ establishes himself through this incident. And it's during this course of action that the events of the Passion Week are launched. The final work that Jesus performs here on earth is launched by this establishment, this claim that Jesus makes, that he is the Son of God, that he has authority over life and death. And there's three things that I want to leave with you today as a reminder. I want you to remember, number one, that Christ has authority to lay down a life for his glory, for his goodness. Not because he's a mean God, not because he's sending people to their deaths. He may be doing this. He may have sent countless missionaries to their death. Countless followers of Christ have stood for the name of Jesus Christ and been mowed down. But Jesus has the authority to do this because he also has authority over death. The life he lays down, he will restore, as we read in Romans chapter 6. The promise is there. The life laid down for Christ, following him, will indeed be restored. That's the first thing. Trust that Jesus Christ has the authority to lay down your life and give it back. Number two, it's okay to be afraid. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to grieve. As Christians, we have this demented thought that grieving discounts the resurrection. We have this crazy teaching that if we are sad when someone dies, that we have a lack of faith. But that's not true. The reality is that when somebody dies, a piece of us dies with them. Our hearts are broken because we were created to be in relationship. God created us to be tied emotionally and spiritually, sometimes physically, with other people. And when that person dies, we are affected by it. We are broken by it. And that's okay. Christ grieves with us because the devastation of the first death is true. It's real. And we have to recognize it. But we don't have to think that it's a lack of faith. We can grieve, hoping that Jesus Christ will restore, that Jesus Christ will make everything right in the end days. The promise is there, the example has been there, and we know that it will happen. So number three, we follow him because of our faith. We follow him even to the death, as Thomas says in verse 16. We follow him to the death because Jesus Christ has authority over sin and death. Even to lay down a life, he will restore it. And it's okay, number two, to be afraid and to mourn and to be grieved. Because we have faith that that is not the final death. So we follow him. And this is a cycle that I want you to remember. One, Jesus Christ has authority over life and death. So we trust him and we follow him. When he lays down our life, it's okay to grieve. But have faith that he is Lord and he will carry you. We follow him because of this faith. Because Christ will return. Christ will resurrect. Christ will restore everything that he has promised to us. In difficult times, it's hard to see. Sometimes our blinders get closed in, like the darkness of grief and sorrow. But the light of Christ is here, and he has shown us through his death and resurrection, through his defeat of sin and death, through his power raising Lazarus from the dead, that we will be made whole and we will be restored. Jesus Christ has for you an incredible gift if only you would follow him. But he asks for us to follow him wholeheartedly with all that we have and all that we are. So this morning, I pray that you would make these words that we sing your own heart's meditation. Focus on the promise that Christ has for you. Because he has authority over death, and it's not final here on earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to trust you. That even though life seems unfair at times, and we don't know why you wouldn't heal. I pray that you would help us to hold on to the fact that you will restore. Teach us to have faith in that. Teach us to live our lives anticipating your return. That even though we grieve here, we know you will restore. So Father, help us to follow you each and every day as if it were our last. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing the last song.
Justified, freely for ever. One day he's gone. Receive the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 for our benediction today. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please be seated. Just have you turn to your bulletins for a few brief announcements. Just remind you that we have a coffee time following the service this morning, so you're all welcome to come and join us for a cup of coffee and some fellowship after the service. As mentioned in my prayer, that we're having this JMC event off in Ontario where Pastor Paul is, in celebration of Joe and Cora for their commissioning and serving God as IWs. We're still not quite aware where they're going to end up, but they are being commissioned this way, and we hope to see them commissioned again here at our church. Also, just to remind you, I know we've done this over the months and actually a couple of years now about our parking around our church facility. Our parking is pretty tight on Sunday mornings, and so on Sundays we're just continuing to encourage people, if you are ambulatory, can walk and talk, and you're not below the age of 3 or whatever, that you need mom and dad to coach you into the building, please leave the spaces around the church parking lot for those that have difficulty in making it in, seniors or young kids, those kind of people. More than welcome to park in our facility here close to the building. But otherwise, we have the park next door. We also have Ozeta Avenue, other places around. So please just make it open a little bit more around our parking lot for those that are visiting and those that find some difficulty. Also, just want to apologize to you. This past Sunday in my preaching, I used a slide that had a scripture verse from the Book of Mormon on it. Unfortunately, I didn't notice it, and it was unintentional on my part, but I just wanted to apologize to you for that. We in no way endorse the Church of the Latter-day Saints or their Book of Mormon. Also, just for your note, our audiovisual presentation team is continuing to look to be expanded. We need more people running the soundboard over there, and also the mixer in the back. So if you have some inclination and way of wanting to help or serve in the church, we want to give you that opportunity. So come and talk to Peter, or do what's said here in the announcements, that you can get onto the website and take a look, and also give us your name and an idea that you'd like to help in doing this kind of service for God. There's some other news there from the church also printed. Keep this bulletin handy. It's our expanded bulletin for this month, as well as who's going to be preaching for the next couple of Sundays, and what's happening in way of the messages, et cetera, et cetera. So the other bulletins in the rest of the month are kind of a smaller portion of what's happening in the church. But just to keep yourselves aware, maybe get a magnet and stick it up on the fridge or put it somewhere important, this bulletin, so you can be more attentive to what's happening in the church. And, of course, September is just around the corner. So as we look to the fall season, please continue to be in prayer for our missionaries, those that are serving God around the world, also our church here at Westwood, and also our pastors. And we thank you for that as we co-labor together. May you be blessed as you go out this morning, and thank you so much for joining us here at Westwood Alliance Church. Be dismissed with silent prayer, and we'll see you next Sunday.